good morning, everybody. Good morning. Good. Takes a minute, doesn't it? Happy Father's Day to all you fathers. Glad to see you here today and all your families, too. Grateful to be here in this place today. It's good to see every one of you. I want to remind you, if you're a first-time guest or if you have been here before and never completed one, there's a welcome card in the back of all the pews. There are pens there. Please fill one of those out. You want to do it just because you're here, do that too anyway. And let us know of your presence here today. We thank you that you've come to worship with us today. Grateful for another Sunday. Vacation Bible School is over, and I think they're all breathing a sigh of relief. It was pretty tiring, but it was pretty good. And there were a lot of children here, a lot of adults here. So it was a good week. But there's always a lot to get over when you do those kind of things. So grateful for that. Thank you for being here this morning. And I ask now that you join me to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you today for fathers. Thank you that you are a good, good father. The best of fathers. And we pray that all of us look to you for our guidance, for our direction, for our strength, for our comfort, for knowledge and for wisdom that you can impart to us. Pray that we all seek that. Thank you for our wives and mothers and our children. Thank you for grandparents. Thank you for grandfathers. Father, thank you for everyone in our life who has been an influence and who has led us to worship you and study your word and to grow in Jesus Christ. Father, today as we begin this service, we pray for our search committee. We have one that is still active. And we're grateful for them. We lift them up to you and for the person that they would seek and for that person to be the right one to come here at the right time to serve you as worship leader. Thank you, Father, for today. Pray that you are with us. You speak to us through our pastor. Anoint him, Father. Give him the word that you would have us hear. And may we hear it with open hearts and open ears as well. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning and welcome this morning. Worship with me this morning as we stand and sing, Worthy of Worship. Worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory, worthy
stories of what they
the dead of, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Oh, and I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers. Only you provide, 'cause you know you're perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. So undeniable, I can hardly speak. Peace so unexplainable, I can hardly think. As you call me deeper still, as you call me deeper still, as you call me to worship you. Shout to the Lord all the earth, let us sing power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound
thank you for this time today when we come together. Father, we bring your tithes and we bring our offerings. We pray that you receive them gratefully as we gratefully give them. You've demanded of us the tithe, but your love is given to us through your offerings to you. Thank you, Father, for all you've blessed us with, material and many other ways as well. Thank you for peace, and thank you for strength, and thank you for wellness. Thank you for this day and for fathers. We lift them all up to you now. As we go into this time of worship, pray that you will guide us in it, you will be pleased in it, and that these offerings you will take and use for furthering your kingdom. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.
Good morning, church family. It's so good to have you here today on this Father's Day. Before we really dig into what we're talking about today, I have a couple of things I'd like to share. The first is this. As my brother Terry mentioned, we just celebrated VBS, and what an incredible week that was. I want to give a special thanks to our VBS directors, Elizabeth James and Alexis Green, as well as their husbands and family. They just sacrificed so much time to be here leading up to VBS. We had over 100 adults, well, over 100 volunteers, including some teens, helping all throughout the week of VBS, and it was just an incredible, incredible time. And in a moment, I'm going to share another statistic with you, and when I share it, I want you to applaud and lose your minds over it, okay? Just so you know what I expect. And you're going to know what it is, trust me. Did you know that this week we had 6 children profess faith in Jesus Christ for the very first time? Praise God, praise God, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. What an incredible thing to celebrate. Last Sunday morning, we had a meeting with our VBS volunteers. And I shared, you have no idea how God will use you to impact these children. And there's going to be moments during the week where you say, I'm just not sure this is worth it. I'm just not sure if I even like children anymore. I want you guys to know that six children, their entire eternity has changed forever because of the diligence, the prayer, and how God moved this week through VBS. So, God, thank you for saving these children. God, thank you for the opportunity to minister to them. And now the harder part, I think, comes on us, where we have to raise these children up in the ways of the Lord. And I know that we as a church family will commit to that. The second thing I want to say is this. Fathers, thank you so much for being here this morning. Fathers, thank you for being here and being present, even in your children's lives. I want to share for just a moment some of my upbringing, hopefully to encourage you. I did not meet my father until I was 9 years old. Sometime around third or fourth grade, I had kind of an epiphany moment where I said, where's my dad? And my dad, for whatever reasons, chose not to be present in my life the first bit of it. Now, I'll say this. God has redeemed that relationship between my father and I. We have a better relationship now than we ever had when I was growing up. But it took a lot of work, it took a lot of effort, and it took a lot of grace. Fathers, let me encourage and challenge you in this. To the fathers who have been present in your children's lives and have been an example of godliness to your children, thank you for what you've done. I don't know, this may be kind of like VBS, you're just not sure if it's worth it. I promise it is, that God is using your example of godly fatherliness, to impact children's lives forever. If you're a father in this room and you have not been present, or you have not been an example of godliness to your children, I challenge you to step up. Change the course of history. Change the course of your children's lives. About 10 years ago, I made a vow to the Lord, to myself, however you want to phrase this. I made a vow and I said, God, I will be nothing like my father was. I will be present in my child's life. I will show them your ways. I will pray for them, pray with them. Whatever it is, whenever, however you give me a child, Lord, I'll be diligent and responsible with the gift you've given me. 10 years ago when I prayed that, I didn't know grace. I didn't know Grayson would be coming. I didn't know any of that. I didn't know I'd be a pastor in Glenville. But God has been good and gracious to me to allow me to honor that vow. So fathers, I encourage you, step up. Be the fathers your children need. If you did not have a godly father growing up, break the cycle. Be willing to break the chain. Be willing to be the person who interrupts the cycle of fatherlessness. Mothers, grandparents, you who have had to fill the gap with absent fathers, thank you for what you do. My mom often had to serve as mother and father and uncle and auntie and all the above. And I'm forever grateful for that. Thank you for what you do. I do believe that God is honored by how we have stepped in to fill the gaps. But I think God is even honored greatly, more than that, when we fill the roles we're supposed to. And father's father and mother's mother. And we raise our children up in the Lord. So I'd like to do this today. At the end of service, fathers, we have bookmarks for you. These bookmarks have scriptures on them. And here's my challenge to you. I'm not asking you to take this bookmark as like a memorabilia. I'm not asking you to take this bookmark and put it on a shelf and go, oh, what a sweet memory. I want you to use it. I want you to use it with one book in particular, and that's your Bible. I want you to be a father who has studied the scriptures, learned the scriptures, is able to teach your children the scriptures you have hidden in your heart. That's my challenge to you. So with this, I'd like to pray for us, and then we'll dig into the message for today. Father, thank you so much for your mercies that are new every single morning. Lord, thank you for the grace you have shown me. Thank you for the way that you have guided my path, Lord, that you have made my way straight, even though I have every intention of going off the path, straying from what you have shown me. Lord, I pray that today that our fathers in the room, our soon-to-be fathers, or maybe fathers who think it's too late, Lord, I pray that you would convict us. And I pray by your Holy Spirit that we would be fathers who are worth looking to. Fathers that are worth following because they follow you. And Lord, I just pray for today, Lord, whatever you have to speak, whatever you have to say, God, would you please have your way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. James chapter 4, it will be on the screen as well. Leading up to this, we talked through James chapter 3 about how the tongue is uncontrollable, that the tongue is a source of evil, it's a fire ablaze. Then we talked about how faith in Christ leads us to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That if you are living a life that does not show evidence of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, then maybe you need to reconsider who you're walking with. Maybe you need to reconsider who you are believing in, because it might not be Jesus that we know. So, here we are in James chapter 4. I'm going to read through verses 1 through 12, and then we'll go back and dig a little deeper. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the Scripture says, the Spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? But he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Here's point number one today. If you're taking notes, I hope you are. Point number one is this. Our passions wage war within us. Our passions wage war within us. Let me enlighten you a little bit on this word passion. Did you know that in the entirety of Scripture, whenever the word passion is used, or the word that's used for passion is used, it is never positive. It is always negative. Passion, when used in Scripture, is always negative. Now, I hear what you're thinking, maybe. I hear what you're thinking, and you're going, well, Pastor, I'm passionate about serving the Lord. Pastor, I'm passionate about reading God's Word. Great. That's a good thing. When we're talking about passion in the Scripture, what we're almost always talking about is the same idea as lust. It is an unbridled desire. It is a desire. By the way, when I was a teenager, I want to clarify this. When I was a teenager and I heard the phrase unbridled desire, here's what I thought it meant. Unwedded desire, like you weren't married, so it was wrong, like you're supposed to desire within marriage. That's not what it means. Okay, unbridled means that there's no control over it. There's no control over your desires. Now, I want you to think back a little bit, back into chapter 3. And again, it's been a little while. I understand we had VBS in between. When we're talking about desires and passions, we're talking about the same desires and passions that caused the tongue to go out of control. So I want you to remember that as we're reading the book of James, we're reading all of this in context of the book of James. Even though we're doing this over the course of several weeks, we're seeing how God is writing this story through James for us to hear and understand. So verse number 1 says this: "What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you?" I want you to remember, chapter 3 just ended talking about how the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, right? And we talked about how the fruit of the Spirit is peace-loving and peace-making. And now we're contrasting once again. And if I could teach you anything, look, my goal as I share with you, preach with you, is this, is that you'll go home and you'll be better able to understand the Scriptures yourself on your own. I truly don't think you need someone to be able to teach you the Scriptures all the time. I want to teach you how to read the Scriptures yourself and dig in deep yourself. So here's what I want to say to that. As you're reading Scripture and you see one idea and then you immediately see the opposite idea, that should gather your attention. You should say, I bet that's on purpose. I bet there's a reason that those are being compared and contrasted right next to each other. And you're right, they are. So here we are, right? We just talked about how the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace. Verse 1, what is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? I just shared with you that passion, in terms of the Scriptures, means unbridled desire, lust, out of control. There's no one to take the reins on your passions. They wage war within us. What does this mean? This means that our passions, our unbridled desire, our lust fights with the Holy Spirit who dwells within us all the time. All the time. If you want to know how this looks practically in your life, you know, when I was growing up, they used to have little cartoons, and I think they still have cartoons, but when I was growing up, they had little cartoons, and you'd have like a little angel on one shoulder and a little devil on the other shoulder. You guys know what I'm talking about? And one would say, oh, Brandon, you should definitely buy flowers for Grace. And the other one's going, oh, don't buy flowers. Chop them, step on them in the yard, you know, and all these things. And they're giving you contrasting ideas, and one's representing an angelic idea, and one's representing a demonic idea. I think a lot of us go through this every single day in our lives. That as we're making decisions, we have that moment where we're going, okay, do I do this? Do I do this? Do I do this? Do I do this? It's one of the reasons why if we're not careful and we're not self-disciplined and we're not in control of our actions, that our impulses will cause us to do things that harm others. Our impulses will cause us to do things that are worldly, demonic, divisive. It's so easy for us, if we're not careful, to get caught up in our worldliness. Every single one of us is inclined to sin. We all sin against God, and we all sin against each other. And if we don't listen carefully to the voice of the Holy Spirit guiding us, directing our path, we'll just sin all the day long. Here's verse number 2. You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, I want you to hear this, right? So what's James talking about specifically here? Well, it seems like he's talking about genuine fights and battles and wars, right? But I want you to think a little more carefully in this, right? You desire and do not have. What is all this stemming from? It's all stemming from greed. It's all stemming from envy. What are the passions within us? Whatever they are drawing us to want more. We covet, but we don't have. And then he says, you do not have because you do not ask, which, by the way, is just one of the most misquoted scriptures that there is. I want you to read the context around this. You do not have because you do not ask. What's the context here? The people James is writing to are going to battle for things that don't belong to them. They are waging wars. They're having fights. They're coveting. They're murdering. And they do not have because they do not ask. Verse 3, you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. All right, now, We don't have this on the screen, I doubt, but I want you to go back to chapter 3 in the book of James. I want you to read verse 6. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue, a world of unrighteousness, is placed among our members. It stains the whole body, sets the course of life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Okay, now let's fast forward back to James chapter 4. Trust me, there's a purpose for bouncing around like this. Let's bounce back to James chapter 4. You ask, verse 3, you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. We just talked about what passion means, right? This unbridled desire, this lust. Now we're talking about how our motives are to fulfill our pleasures. Has the same idea. Our pleasures, these things that sustain us, that shouldn't sustain us. These things that uplift our souls, that shouldn't uplift our souls. Who is the one uplifter of our soul? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. But these people have filled their hearts and their minds with passion and pleasures. And it's leading them to cause division within their community and division within the body of Christ. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. What does this mean? When I was growing up, I used to always pray. Well, you know, my teen years, I used to always pray. I kind of talked about this last week or the week before. Honestly, I don't remember. But how I used to pray, like, against people, right? And I would say, God, I don't want you to kill him, but, like, at least break his ankle or something. Or, God, I don't want you to, like, ruin his entire life, but could you, like, I don't know, give him a concussion at least. Or, you know, something crazy, right? What was the motive there? The motive was I wanted my vengeance done. I wanted something fulfilled, and so I asked for it. And when God didn't give that person a concussion or didn't break their ankle, I would say, well, God, why haven't you answered my prayer? Let's go a little more serious, right? Because that's all said in jest, right? For the last however many months, I've been praying every single night with my son, God, please help him sleep all through the night. You want to talk about putting your faith to the test? God has not heard my prayers lately. And Grace and I even joked about it, like, oh, maybe you should pray this time. I don't know. We need to get someone else to. If we're not careful, I think sometimes we'll pray things and we'll ask God for things and we're just kind of assuming that he's like this magic eight ball or this genie in the sky who's going to grant our wishes. That's not how God operates. God is first and primarily focused on his glory and honor. That's what he's first and foremost glorified in, right? Then in his love for us and how that's exemplified through us, that's also shown. But here we are, you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. So then I had the question, God, what are my motives for wanting my son to sleep through the night? Well, I want to sleep better. Let's be really honest with each other. I'll doctor it up real nice too. God, I want him to sleep because I want to rest in you tonight, right? Lord, I need this rest. This is my Sabbath, Lord. Well, sometimes I'm just as guilty of this as anybody. We say our prayers in a way that we're like, oh God, this is for you, or this is for that other person, or this is my motive behind it, when really the motive stems from an inward desire that's out of control. What's my inward desire that's out of control? Apparently it's to sleep more. For some people, it may be more money. For some people, it may be to have more fame, credibility, to have more established, have more land. Whatever it is, we all have these desires within our heart that if we're not careful, right, we're all just one step from being in control to out of control. And we ask and don't receive because we ask with wrong motives so that we may spend it on our pleasures. And what are our pleasures? Well, our pleasures lead to war within us. Our pleasures, our desires, if we're not careful, will become an idol in our life. And we'll end up worshiping our desires as opposed to worshiping God. Verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. This is point number 2 today. Friendship with the world leads to enmity with God. Enmity. Enmity just means being enemies with. Friendship with the world leads to enmity with God. I want to be very clear on this. I've heard some say that we're just supposed to not interact with anyone who displays any sort of worldliness, which, if that's true, I got to stop talking to myself. Friendship with the world leads to enmity with God. This doesn't mean that we stop interacting with the world. It doesn't mean that we stop sharing God's love with the world. It means that if you are going to succumb to your passions, your worldly desires, then you're no longer a friend of God, you're a friend of the world. We all, every single one of us, are more inclined to sin than we are to worship God. Our sin nature has completely devastated us. And any hope we've had of just naturally honoring God with our lives, that doesn't happen. It takes work and effort and diligence and grit to honor God with our lives. It doesn't just happen on accident. It doesn't just happen naturally. If you think it does, maybe you haven't been honoring God with your life. It's not a natural flow from our life. Even once we've accepted Christ, the fruit of the Spirit is not something that just like easily comes out of us, but to work for it. We have to put the work in. We have to study. We have to pray. We have to build our relationship. Friendship with the world leads to enmity with God. You can't play both sides. You can't honor God and honor the world, right? And when we're saying the world, this is something that I think we take for granted. God created the world, right? He did, and he said it was good. When God says something's good, it's good. However, we have corrupted the world, and we have corrupted our use of the world, and we have corrupted all that we know to do. Here's the best example I can give you. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were told that they could eat of any tree or any fruit of the garden except the one, here's a question. Couldn't they have eaten everything else in the garden? Of course they could have. Did they? No. We are always inclined to do what we're not supposed to. There were so many good fruits and vegetables and whatever in the Garden of Eden that we never got to hear about, by the way. We never got to hear them described other than God created them in fullness and it was good. Here's the challenge in this. God loves the world. It doesn't mean the world's not broken. God sent his son to die for the world. It doesn't mean the world needs to influence our lives. The world was good. People were good. And our sin divided us from God. So here's what 2 Corinthians says in chapter 5. It says that we have been given a ministry of reconciliation. This idea that something was together was ripped apart. And to be reconciled means that these two things that were ripped apart have been brought back together. It's reconciliation. Now, how does this play on our lives? Because we've been given a ministry of reconciliation. It means that when we encounter people in the world and we see their lostness and we see their sinfulness, we don't go, yuck, disgusting, I can't believe that. Our hearts should break. It should break our hearts because it breaks God's heart. And we tell them about this love God has for them, that God loved them so much that while they were sinners, Which, by the way, that phrase in Romans 5, while they were sinners, it's active, right? So it means that, like, while they are still sinning, God died for them. While they are actively sinning, God died for them. That's love. And that's how we're supposed to love the world. Not in a way that we're just going to participate in everything other people do, but that we're going to say, because we love you so much, we're going to tell you and teach you and show you about this love that is greater than anything you've ever experienced before. A love that only comes by trusting in Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says, the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? Let's talk about this for a moment, right? Because when we think about jealousy or envy, obviously we think of sin, right? We think that's a bad thing. In fact, there's some people who get really upset when you say that God is a jealous God, even though that's how the scriptures themselves refer to him. Jealousy in its proper place is not bad. Right? And this is exactly what we're talking about. Jealousy in its proper context is not bad. Here's an example of what I would deem a pretty good kind of jealousy. You're probably going to hate me sharing this story. My wife took our car to get an oil change, and the guy who did the oil change tried flirting with her. You believe that? The disrespect. But then he said, blah, 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 I wish I could give you this oil change for free. And so when Grace got home, she asked me the question. Let me say what she did first before the rumors start flying. Grace said, no, thank you. My husband wouldn't appreciate that and honored me in that. So thank you, Grace. But here's the question she asked me when she got home, right? Because my car needs a full synthetic oil change, which, I mean, that gets a little pricey. And so the question became, do you flirt to get a free oil change, or do you honor your husband? The obvious answer is you honor your husband, right? Now, let me ask this question. If I were to get jealous in that moment, would that be a righteous jealousy, a yearning for my wife? I think so. I think it would be. Because the proper context is that my wife and I are supposed to have this relationship that is indivisible, that no one's able to interrupt with it. That's a righteous jealousy. I want you to think about God, particularly in the Old Testament, how God yearned for the people of Israel. He yearned for their hearts, and they consistently betrayed him. They consistently, if you want to say it, cheated on him. He called them a harlot several times. If you don't know what a harlot is, ask your dad. He consistently said that they were unfaithful to him. Now, how does this play on the New Testament? Well, we are God's people that he loves and died for. And if our hearts are pining, if our hearts are yearning for anything other than him, don't you think that would cause the Holy Spirit who dwells within us to envy, to be jealous, to wish that he was the center of our attention, that he was the focal point of our lives, that he was the center of our lives? We have this special opportunity to have God walking with us every step we take. And quite often, our attention is not on the God who walks with us, but it's on the desires within us. That's why the spirit that dwells in us envies intensely. Because he is not desired by us. He is not the one our passion is for. It's typically for these things that cause wars within us. Verse 6. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I want to pause here. A couple things to think through in these past few verses. The first is this. When it says God resists the proud, I want to be very clear on what being proud is, right? Because again, there is a context where being proud is a good thing. There's a context where being proud is a bad thing. So for example, I am super proud of my son because he took a bite out of a donut this morning. I mean, just absolutely incredible. I mean, two bottom teeth just really got it. I'm proud of that. Is there any sinfulness in being proud of your son for accomplishing an act? I don't think so. That doesn't strike me as not honoring God. Here's something that may be a bad sense of pride. Maybe you're proud of your own accomplishments. Maybe you have said, oh, I got here on my own. I did this. I got to where I am today. So for example, here's how this would look like in my life for you looking at me. I'm the pastor of this church because I earned my way into this church. That's probably not a good sense of pride, right? That's probably not where we're going. Pride, when we're relying on ourselves, and again, all this has to do, if I could paint the picture for you in James chapter 4, really in James chapter 1 through 5, it's this picture that we must rely on the Holy Spirit or we will fail. That's the overarching message, that we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. Anytime we say, I'm self-sufficient, I don't need any help, God, I don't need you, God, I don't need you to do this, what James is saying is when we are left to our own, not only will our tongues catch fire, not only will our lives sow division, but even in the deepest parts of us, in our passions, in the unbridled desires, they are waging war within us that the Holy Spirit envies intensely because of where we are. When I was a student pastor at my previous church, our pastor's son, who was 15 at the time, by the way, so bear this in mind. We had a pretty good relationship, you know, and he used to tell me, and I finally got the nerve to tell him, please don't say that to me. But he used to say, Brandon, you're so double-minded. Brandon, you're so double-minded. And what he meant to say was, Brandon, you're really smart. At least I think that's what he was trying to say to me. Brandon, you're really smart. But he would say, Brandon, you're double-minded. So finally I said, hey, buddy, I don't know how to tell you this, but double-minded doesn't mean what you think it means. And he goes, doesn't it mean that like your brain is large or something? And I said, no, it means that I'm like two-faced, that I'm like, I'm thinking one thing and then thinking another, and I'm doing one thing and saying one thing, and I'm double-minded. And he goes, oh, I guess I probably shouldn't say that to you then. I want to be really clear. We're always going to be inclined to sin. We're always going to be inclined to sin. We're always going to be inclined to sin. Our natural tendency is always to sin. So we must draw near to God and He will draw near to us. We'll cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. By the way, who cleanses our hands and who purifies our hearts? It's not us. But we draw near to God, the only one who can make us clean. And we beg Him, God, will you cleanse my hands? God, will you purify my heart? God, will you make oneness in my mind instead of double-mindedness? God, I need you. This whole passage is on the reliance of God, specifically God, the Holy Spirit. Verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Here's your final point today. Point number 3. Humble submission to God leads to exaltation. Humble submission to God leads to exaltation. There's this temptation in me, if I could be very blunt with you. There's this temptation in me, especially when I was a teenager. So when I was 18, I was convinced that I was going to be a news anchor, that I was going to read the news for a living, and I was going to make like a cool $500,000 a year. And I even said something like, God, I'll give you like 80% of that, whatever. I just want to do what I want to do. Which in hindsight, like probably wouldn't have been true, right? Like I probably wouldn't have done that. And as I started to think about it, right, so when I was 18, I was convinced I was going to be a news anchor, and then I got rejected from every single university I applied to. 8 different major universities, every single one of them sent me a rejection letter. Made no sense. You're going, oh, you must have had a bad GPA. No, you didn't. You're probably thinking, oh, you must have not done extracurriculars. Yes, I did. I was all set. I had won scholarships for broadcast journalism. I just didn't have a school to use them at. And in all of this, I had the question to God, God, why won't you give me what I want? God, all I want is to be on this elevated platform so that I can make you known more. And that's literally one of my prayers. God, if you will lift me up, I will lift you up. Thankfully, God knew a lot better than I did the wicked desires of my heart. The desire to be seen, the desire to be known, the desire to be heard. Not to give honor to God, but to give honor to myself. And in a great deal of irony, God didn't end up giving me a certain type of platform to lift him up. A certain type of platform that I can only use to lift him up. And the moment I start lifting myself up in it, I don't deserve it anymore. Humble submission to God leads to exaltation. I want to be careful here, right? We all desire to be exalted by God, and God will lift us up. But the only reason we are lifted up is to give more honor and glory to God himself. Anytime that the spotlight, right? This is the example I used to give. Like if we're talking about glorifying God, what we're saying is we are shining the spotlight on God and God alone. Anytime we try to take that spotlight and move it toward ourselves, we are dishonoring God. He deserves all the glory and all the focus and all of the attention. Everything should be focused around him. And if we're going to be exalted, it's going to be for the purpose of pointing a bigger light at God himself. John 3 says that I must decrease, he must increase. I must become less so he may become more. The question that's being asked here in James is really this idea of whose kingdom are you building? Are you seeking to build up yourself? Are you seeking to establish yourself? Or are you relying on God to give you what you need? Humble submission to God leads to exaltation. By the way, God knows our intentions. God knows our hearts. So if we're saying, all right, I'll submit to God for a little bit so I can get what I want, right? And think about this, right? God, I'll humbly submit to you for a season so that I can be exalted for a season. That's not what submission means. This idea of submission is ongoing, and really what's implied in it is that it's a lifetime. It has the idea that you are becoming a bond servant to the Lord, a servant that wasn't taken into captivity, but willingly chose to go into captivity, a servant that wasn't snatched from his home and placed in the home of God, but a servant who was invited into the home of God and decided that he loved it so much he wanted to stay. Humble submission to God leads to exaltation. As we come to a close here, I want to wrap up in verses 11 and 12. Don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's be clear here. There comes a time where we need people to hold us accountable. There comes a time when we need people to help point us in the right direction. While we were at Impact Camp a couple weeks ago, I got to share a message with a group going into ninth grade. I got to share a message with them about friends and how important it is to have friends. And I talked about how friends are good because friends, all of us need relationships that are strong enough where people can call us out on things. So for example, the youth pastor who led me to Christ used to always say, Brandon, if you want to deliver truth to someone, You need to build a bridge strong enough to sustain the weight of that truth. The bridge is your relationship, and the weight is whatever message you have to share. Now, I want to ask you, who do you allow to speak into your lives? Who do you allow to hold you accountable? Who do you allow to say things? For most of us, it's probably a spouse, right? That there's a strong enough relationship there. At least I hope so. We all need people who point us to Jesus. And I kind of gave this illustration. Sometimes we need people who just like shove us toward Jesus, you know? I'm real stubborn. And I have real heavy feet. And if you don't give me a big enough push, sometimes I don't get where I'm supposed to be going. When we're talking about how there's one lawgiver and judge who's able to save and destroy, and we're talking about this judgment, we're not talking about judgment that's like, sorry, let me talk about what we are talking about here. We're talking about judgment that decides whether people should live or die. We're talking about judgment that decides that whether people are worth value or not worth anything. That's the type of judging that James is saying is wrong for us to do. Why is he saying that? Because we are doers of the law as well, and we fail in the law all the time. That we have no right to say this person is not worth any value to God, or this person does not deserve to live, because none of us have value, none of us deserve to live, except for the value and the life that God Himself gives us. We all need people to hold us accountable. So don't misunderstand this scripture. Don't misquote this scripture and say, oh, we're not supposed to judge. We think of judge totally wrong and inappropriately. We think of judge in the sense that, I'm gonna talk about it. You know, I saw what Grace did with that oil change. Just kidding. Here's what judging actually should lead to. Here is what I would consider righteous judgment. Righteous judgment is we see sin in our brothers and sisters' lives. When I say brothers and sisters, I mean fellow believers. We see sin in their lives, and we are compelled to show grace to them. We are compelled to remind them of the sacrifice God made for them. Inappropriate judgment is just talking about someone behind the scenes. That's just gossiping. Appropriate judgment leads us to compassion. It leads us to push one another toward Christ in good works, because He is the one who's deserving of our honor. And when we live lives that don't glorify God, we are compromising this amazing grace God has given us. So let me close by saying this. None of us are able to control ourselves the way we should. We all must wholly and fully rely on the Holy Spirit to lead our lives. The day we think we can do it without God, the day we think that we can live a life of righteousness or, you know, play the part well enough, is the day where we'll fall woefully, woefully short. So as we close today, we're going to have a time of invitation, and during this time, there's two clear things I want to ask you. The first is this. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we want to give you the opportunity to do so. The routine is really simple. You have to admit your sin before God. You have to believe that Jesus is Lord, and you have to confess with your mouth that God raised Him from the dead. If you already forgot what I just said, come up and talk to me during the invitation. I'd be glad to go over it with you more slowly. The second part is this. I think way too often I try to live this life on my own strength. And so if you want to just pray, kneel. You can kneel here. You can kneel at your seat. You can kneel in your heart. Right? You can change your posture of your heart before God. But today I'm going to ask you to do something. During the invitation, we're still going to sing, but I want you to pray. I want you to pray specifically, God, help me trust in you. God, help me rely on you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your love for us. God, I just pray that today, as we have worshiped you through song, through prayer, through giving, through the proclamation of your word, God, I pray that the spotlight's on you and not on anyone else. God, would you help us lean wholly on you? God, would you help us drop our pride, drop our passions, our unbridled desires, and God, may all we be left with is you and God.
Stand with me as we sing, Come Just As You Are. Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit.
Church, thank you so much for being here.